The book of Micah. Micah is an 8th century prophet. That means his time of prophesying was during the two kingdoms and around the fall of Israel and the Assyrian Empire. So he is a contemporary in the southern kingdom, a contemporary of Isaiah. And if you read Isaiah, you will see echoes in Micah. A lot of things that are very parallel, very similar. Most people don't read Isaiah enough to hear those echoes, to recognize them when they see them. Isaiah is big. There's a lot there. And a lot of people don't read Micah at all. If you're talking about theology, this is, again, the challenge with many of the prophets is I don't know that you're going to find anything distinct in Micah that you don't find in Isaiah. It's just a more compact version. Micah is a Cliff's Notes, if you will. Isaiah is much more grandiose. You could read Homer's The Iliad and the Odyssey and see all of the imagery and language and story, or you could go get the Cliff's Notes version and read, get the gist of it without doing as much work. And Micah is very similar to Isaiah in that sense. Similar to Amos and Hosea in a number of areas. But there are a couple of images that are unique to him, or that he really, that we kind of lean on when we go back to Micah. One of them, most folks, if they know anything in Micah, it's Micah 6:8, which is, what is it that the Lord expects of us? And the Lord expects us, to love mercy, to act justly, and to walk humbly with your God. And while we often take that as a reminder for us of the Christian life, if you think about it in that context, both kingdoms were full of very religious people that were not very spiritual people, if that makes sense. People that were outwardly religious, that practiced the practices and offered the sacrifices, but their religion did not include loving mercy, being merciful to people. It did not include caring about justice. It did not really care about walking with God. Yeah, and if you think back to some of the values that we've identified just in the first 5 weeks of our core values, you did have mercy, grace, and forgiveness as one of them. And you also had encountering God in the context of worship, walking humbly with God, which really was this past week, but also the week to come, practicing spiritual disciplines that we engage in prayer and Bible reading and then whatever other host of disciplines that you choose to practice, fasting, journaling, solitude, whatever they might be. But so that's where a lot of people identify Micah with that passage. This is just some notes on date, authorship, and unity. So let's kind of scroll through there, Robert. You can just pull up everything on the, pull up the whole slide instead of if it's bullet pointed. Date, authorship, and unity. What we have evidence-wise from the date of Micah is chapter 1:1, which says it's during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, which is right around the time of Isaiah. Isaiah says in the year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah, which I think Uzziah preceded Jotham. Does anybody know the kings in order? Ricky? I had to do that for my oral exam and PhD program. I had to name both kingdoms, all the kings in order. So I did once upon a time. Forgive me for allowing that to slip through the cracks as I've aged. Uzziah, I think it's Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. So, Hezekiah, I mean, if you're thinking all the kings of Judah, Hezekiah was one of two that really were good, that are kind of held up as the pillars, Josiah being the other. Hezekiah was good in large part because he was the king that kept the Assyrian destruction that landed in the north from destroying the south. In the book of Isaiah, in the book of Kings, it almost single-handedly gives him credit for repenting on behalf of the nation of the southern kingdom. Whereas when we get to the fall of Babylon, Zedekiah is the one who refused. That's my dissertation. I should know that. Zedekiah is the one who had the same opportunity and had prophecies from Jeremiah, but refused to repent, refused to submit to the Lord. And so Hezekiah is going to be around 700, and he is really one of the exemplars of the kings of Judah. Jotham began 742, so there's still two kingdoms at that point. There's still a northern kingdom. Hezekiah died in 687. The northern kingdom fell in 722. So that tells us Micah was a career prophet who worked in the south for decades and saw the fall of the north, saw the tenure of three different kings. We don't know that he was 742 all the way to 687. That's a period of 60 years. But his ministry was somewhere in that window of time. Jeremiah 26:18 says, "The elders of Judah compared Jeremiah to Micah, who prophesied during the days of Hezekiah." Micah is remembered as a prophet of doom, which is interesting, particularly if you read Amos. Because to me, Amos is a prophet of doom. Amos is really rough. It was easier for him to be rough because he was from the south and he was prophesying to the north. You can say meaner, nastier things when it's your neighbors instead of your own family. But Micah is often remembered as a prophet of doom. So, next slide. From traditional to critical, we'll go through this kind of quickly. The traditional view is that Micah authored the entire book around the time of his life, 8th century. Most efforts at dating Micah and identifying its authors try to connect the prophetic unit with some event from this historical period. Last time I was up here, we talked about Joel and how Joel has no proper nouns in it except Joel and Yahweh. That's it. And so there are no kings, no countries, no events, no cities. That's why it's so hard to historically locate Joel. People try and do the same thing with Micah. In 1881, a German scholar, Bernhard Stade, tried to show that the text of Micah originated in the post-exilic period. He wants to date it about 300 years after the fact, and that only most of chapters 1, 2, and 3 could be directly attributed to the prophet. He felt that the prophecies in chapters 4 through 7 applied better to historical circumstances during and after the Babylonian exile. Authors or editors might have been other prophets or members of a prophetic school. By the way, if you look at studies in Isaiah, they do the same thing with Isaiah. We try to extend it over three centuries instead of just located around the time of the prophet. This is the kind of thing dissertations are made up of whenever we've written about everything else there is to write, and so we have to start coming up with new ideas that haven't been written about yet. Maybe, but I don't know what difference it makes, and it sure seems like that's a really, really hard point to prove. You have to make a lot of arguments from silence to prove it. So, next slide back there, Robert, if you can. He also felt the messages of hope in chapter 4, 5, and 7 contradicted those of doom in chapters 1 through 3, as well as the reputation Micah had during the days of Jeremiah. Obviously, he leans heavy on the comparison in Jeremiah. The messages do contradict. A message of hope necessarily does contradict a message of doom. But we have that same paradigm in Hosea. We have that same paradigm in Amos. We have that same paradigm really in just about every one of the prophetic books. You have hope and doom interspersed. That's kind of what made the prophets the prophets. And so his view was dominant during the first part of the 1900s, remains very popular today. But the traditional view, there's been kind of a sweep as dissertations are made up of. You know, we kind of had tradition, we moved away from tradition. Now we can write dissertations about defending tradition in light of the new wave critical views. And so that's created a lot of study as well. During the last 50 years, a group of scholars has returned to the view that most of Micah, And most of Micah originated with the prophet during the 8th century. They point out that changes in style and theme, such as from judgment to hope, do point to different historical circumstances, but that those changing circumstances could have been realized during Micah's lengthy ministry. In other words, it would be no different than if you listened to me preach a sermon 5 years ago, and then me preach a sermon during the tumult of the political election last year, and then me preach a political sermon the week after Hurricane Harvey. They might take on different tones, and that's just over a five-year window of time. That's not over a prophetic ministry that might have been 30 or 40 years. So that's, again, it's not necessarily the evidence, it's how you interpret the evidence. Next slide. They also note that a single reference in Jeremiah is hardly enough to prove that Micah only had a reputation of being a prophet of doom. Even still, these scholars tend to agree that some sections of Micah were probably added by a later hand. There's some examples there that might have been later additions or editings. Most Old Testament studies concedes the fact that books in the ancient world were not written like books are today, where Micah could have gone to his laptop and sat down and typed up, you know, his document so that he could pass it along. That most of these things weren't written down originally. They were spoken. They were preached. They were told. We know Jeremiah for a good example because it mentions Baruch, who was Jeremiah's scribe, who followed him around and lived with him and committed Jeremiah's sermons to writing. If not for Baruch, we probably wouldn't have any of Jeremiah's messages or sermons. And so clearly that was not problematic for these texts to be formed over a period of time that included oral tradition that were copied and written down and maybe compiled by editors and then put, you know, seamed together so that they fit as a unity. None of that changes the truth of the texts, the inspiration of the texts. If God wanted to pass these texts down by Micah hearing directly from him and then writing it down, he could do that. If God wanted to inspire these to their form in which we have them, by speaking to Micah, Micah preaching, a scribe writing it down, editors later compiling them, putting them in the order that God wanted. God's inspiration is at play either way. And, oh yeah, yes, it's, right. And so, how did they get to hear the messages? We don't know. I mean, prophets would deliver these messages in public centers, in front of kings, marketplaces. You know, the better question is, for somebody like Micah, who was clearly a professional prophet, he probably delivered tons and tons and tons of more messages and oracles than what we have here. It's why the selectivity? Why do we have what we have instead of everything else? Schools, they did have schools, particularly in the courts, the royal courts. And so when you have somebody like Isaiah, who we know would come before Hezekiah, worked in the palace, it's much more likely that Isaiah would have been part of or an influencer in a school of prophets. Somebody like Amos, who is a farmer, very likely not, which I think is, it's nice that the whole prophetic corpus illustrates that sometimes these messages of God came from professionals like myself. Sometimes these messages of God came from the non-professional, the person that you wouldn't expect, and that the audience needed to not look and see, well, that guy wrote a book, I should listen to him. That guy's just a preacher at a small church, I probably shouldn't listen to him. That guy's just somebody I know, what does he know? That God's message can come through a variety of channels. The trick is to listen to the message and see if it is discernible as a word of God. But anyways, we don't need to spend a ton of time on authorship. Here are some conclusions. Next slide. There's good reason to believe the majority of the text of Micah originated with the person named Micah back in the 8th century. There's also fair reason to think his prophecies might have been arranged, perhaps added to by later prophets or editors. By the way, these are conclusions I would draw about most of the prophets, most of them. The editing of the biblical text does not diminish its divine inspiration. Ultimately, the text as we have it was constructed to be read as a literary unity, most, if not all, of which is set against an 8th century background. In other words, the author's and or editor's intent was that we read Micah as a unified work in the context of the 8th century and what was going on in Israel and Judah during that time period. So I have no problem reading it that way, regardless of whether the final form was 8th century or 5th century. Author's intent. That's all heavy seminary stuff, but if you find it interesting, you can read some of that in your book. Next slide. Oh, that's Micah exhorting the Israelites to repent. Gustav Dore is a German artist that did a lot of woodblocks and these little black and white images. If you taught, you know, Sunday school and the, you know, the Baptist system, you know, old Lifeway, or what was before Lifeway, Charles? It was Broadman. A lot of the curriculum and stuff would have these black and white images of biblical stories, and Dore did tons and tons of them. So not a lot of artistic representations of the prophet Micah out there. Lots of Jonah, not so much of Micah. But next slide. Oh, literary structure. Suggestions. Next slide. Generally, the book is seen as a collection of shorter prophetic oracles. Old Testament scholars use this word oracle to talk about a unit that is a single sermon, perhaps, a single message. And so when you have little breaks in the text, what would you call that little, that individual piece? A message, a prophecy, whatever. Old Testament scholars like using the word oracle for whatever reason, so I go along with it. Some attempt to show that their arrangement has a symmetrical structure, and I've given you an example on the back we'll look at in a moment, that they're arranged very, very carefully. One popular view today divides the text into three sections, chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 through 5 in the middle, and chapters 6 and 7 at the end. And actually, this example I have follows that exactly. In each of these three sections, the movement of the messages begins with judgment and moves to hope. And so, far be it from them being contrasting and evidence of different writers, it could be that that was very much the intent of the messages. And I talked early in this course about how this is not just the prophets, this also seems to be the Old Testament as a whole, it seems to be the Bible as a whole, it seems to be the Gospels as a whole, that we move from cross to resurrection, that we move from flood to the waters receding, that we move from judgment to hope is the story of the Bible. And so the fact that we see that also represented in the prophets shouldn't surprise anybody. Several other suggestions are variants of this view pertaining to literary structure here. Here you go, one example. And by the way, there are many examples, and they all kind of take different forms. Next slide. This one, and so if you have your Bible, open up. This one looks chapters 1 and 2. And if you look at your notes here, you'll see in the first section, there's an oracle of doom and then an oracle of hope. The doom is much longer, the hope is very short, but the Bible is somewhat dramatic. Again, go back to the Deuteronomic covenant and remember how short the blessings were and how long the curses were. In the second section, you have two movements, doom and hope in chapter 3 and 4. Then you have an A side in the middle with the remnant, and then you have doom and hope again at the end of chapter 5. And then the third section moves from doom in chapter 6 into an oracle of hope in chapter 7. This is the flow of Micah. And as you read it, look, it's 8 chapters, but in my Bible, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, it's 6, 7 pages. You could sit down and read it in one sitting. In fact, I would encourage you to do that with all of these. You sit down and read it in one sitting, it gives you the big picture. Then you can go back and read it much more slowly, maybe a chapter at a time, mark things that jump out at you. But the big picture is a good thing to catch. And so, case in point, let's look at chapter 1. Leslie Allen's example begins in verse 2 and goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads the high places of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart. Like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the house of Israel." What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations." And then verse 9, after this judgment on Samaria in the north, he says, "Her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself." And then he lists a number of prophecies built around cities in the southern kingdom. Micah, when I think about Micah's content, what he's doing, because he's a contemporary of Amos and Hosea, I imagine him hearing or knowing or learning about the prophecies of Amos and Hosea and the things going on in the northern kingdom. Remember all the things Amos and Hosea said? Corrupt priests, corrupt kings, corrupt businessmen. They were doing injustice, not loving mercy, not walking with God. Micah learns about all those things in the north, and then he looks around Jerusalem and Judah in the south and sees the same things. And so if God is prophesying judgment there, then we should probably be watching our backs. That judgment, if God's judgment is going to land on them for doing these things, how much further behind can we be? And so that to me is, if all you remember about Micah is context, that's how I think of him. He's looking in the north, and I think this is good. We see God's judgment throughout history on people. It's a fun game that some scholars like to play, is look at the fall of the Roman Empire and compare it to the United States of the 20th and 21st centuries. I don't know if you've ever read anything like that, but the Roman Empire was in power for centuries, was the force of the world for centuries. But as they became more wealthy, wealth led to less discipline, led to, you know, greater excess, greater immorality, luxury. It leaves you lots of free time. Free time leads to lots of idleness. Idle hands are, yeah. And so, Micah is one of those that says, well, if God judged them, then why not us? And of course, Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah is a good reminder that even in the south, that God is willing to turn back from judgment in the face of repentant people. It's why I don't think that we're quite to the place the Roman Empire was. I think you still have a sizable element of Christianity within our country, people that are faithful and that are working and that are serving. It gets harder and harder to be that the further we go. It's easy to see how another two or three or four generations down the road, the faithfulness of the Christian church may continue to dwindle. I hope not. I pray not. So I don't think we're on the cusp of things falling apart tomorrow. Who's to say? They might. But Micah is, you know, he serves a good role for the southern kingdom of Judah in that capacity. So you move from, by the way, those words of judgment carry on in chapter 2, verse 1, with these some specific sins. He says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do so. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, though to those who plan all of this, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. In that little oracle, verses 1 through 4, you see the words plan and the words field that kind of ties it together. These evil ones plan to do wicked and seize fields, and so the prophet says, God is planning to bring disaster on you, and your fields are going to be assigned to others. False prophets, verse 6, do not prophesy, their prophets say. They would tell Micah, don't say those things. We don't want people to hear them. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord angry? Does he do such things? I love at the end, verse 11, where Micah says, if a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, he would be just the prophet for this people. You look at the state of preaching in our country, and you find quite a spectrum of messages being uttered in the pulpits of churches. And there are those who, man, they just want to yell and scream and terrify. There are those who just want to satisfy and make comfortable and placate. Those who really search to know the Word of God and communicate it to the church are very, very few, very few. But listen, that there are people, part of the reason why people don't want to hear the hard teachings and hard truths of Scripture, part of the reason why there aren't very many people like that is because, for one, communicating that with tact and care is hard. Okay? It's hard. Number two, if you don't communicate it with tact and care, people don't hang around. They're going to leave. And then churches start to dwindle. And then, so it's a whole lot easier to just tell people, plenty of wine and beer. If I ever stand up and preach that sermon to you guys, you'll know that we've taken a turn. And you need to set up an appointment and come talk to me. But I appreciate Micah's sarcasm here. It's humorous in kind of a sad way, but that's a shot. This is the prophet for these people, the one who just says, everything's going to be fine. Don't worry about everything, you know. And look, there's a little, I hope that all of us are patriotic about our country. But sometimes there's a little bit of a patriotic ego that exists within Christianity and their view of our country, that we're the greatest country in the earth, that God favors us, that God sheds his grace on us. And look, I do think that we live in the greatest country, but I don't think that we should take that for granted, because it hasn't always been that way, and it's not guaranteed to always be that way in the future. You know, I think that we are where we are because of hard work, because of faithfulness, because of freedoms, and there's not a guarantee that that we're going to be, you know, as great a country if we don't guard and protect those things. So, you hear in all of this judgment, and then verse 12, even though it's small, you have this very short oracle of hope. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. One who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. It's short, but if you're reading slowly and carefully, the tone of those last two verses is strikingly different from everything in chapter 1 and 2 that comes before that. And so this is the movement of Micah. Long prophecy of judgment, doom, short oracle of hope. And so Professor Allen's would say that this is your first section, chapter 1 and 2. You get into chapter 3 through 5, and it's variations of the same. It's a little bit more ornate because it's in the middle, but you have an oracle of doom, the first 12 verses of chapter 3. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, shouldn't you know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin, and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot. Whew. Yeah. Micah is portraying the leaders of Israel as cannibals who feast on their own people, who rise up at the expense of their fellow man. Does that happen in our country? Yeah, in places. In places. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time, he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. So another oracle of doom. We get to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and we have a little account of hope. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. That's quite different. As chief among the mountains, it will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I got a box around that verse in my Bible. There's a statue at the UN based on this verse. And we also saw a reference in Hosea where he talked about the opposite. And I pointed out that we would come to this later on, where they were taking their plowshares and turning them into swords, and they were taking their pruning hooks and turning them into spears, arming themselves for war. But this oracle of hope is looking forward to a time of peace when there will be no more fighting. That's a good question. Yeah, that's a good question. Are we looking towards the end of times? And obviously, we haven't found that perfect place of peace just yet in the world. So I don't know that Micah thought that. I don't know that the original readers thought that. But I do think that God is speaking about a time here. I mean, look, where God is judging many peoples and settling disputes, where the mountain of the Lord will be chief among mountains. That sounds like eternity, kind of. New heavens and new earth, and God makes his dwelling with us. Sounds like that kind of resolution. So, yeah, I wouldn't have a problem with seeing it that way at all. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. So, strong oracle of hope. You see a little bit more play in the middle, and a lot of times the structure of biblical books kind of parallels at the edges, and then the middle is a distinct focus here. You have language about the remnant, verse 6, all the way through chapter 5, verse 9, and there's distress and there's hope in different lengths, but it just kind of, it's a little bit more ping-pong back and forth between distress and hope, the remnant and hope, running from chapter 4, 6 all the way through 5, 7. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, assemble the exiles, and those I have brought to grief. I think, Nate, in the context here, all of these messages of hope are looking at return from exile. That's what they're looking at, return from exile. But if you look at the prophets as a whole, return from exile becomes symbolic for a more sizable, significant, eternal return from exile. Is that it has both a then and an eternal representation. Because the Israelites did come back. I mean, the remnant was restored. They did come back from exile, but it wasn't. If you ask most people in Israel, you would say, has the exile ended? And they would say, I think they would say, no. You know, we're still scattered. We're still fighting. We don't have a temple on the Temple Mount. The exile is not over. And so there's both a now and a not yet component, I think, to some of these prophecies. Gather the lame, assemble the exiles. I will make the lame a remnant. Those driven away will become a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, O watchtower of the flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you, kingship, etc., etc. Verse 9 and 10. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Distress, writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. Well, that's encouraging. The Lord will redeem us, but not until we have been exiled and gone to Babylon first. And then hope. But now, many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. He who gathers them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Anyways, you see kind of the movement back and forth. Chapter 5, verse 2 is just that third little scenario is this prophecy about Bethlehem that we know often from the New Testament and from the Christmas season. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. It's very easy for the Israelites here to see a descendant of David. David was from Bethlehem. Origins are from of old, from ancient times. But Christians have identified in that one whose origins are older than David and consider ancient times to be more ancient than the 300 years that would have been between Micah and David. They would say those ancient times go back to creation, that this would be the Messiah of God. Yeah, yeah. Olam, eternity or forever. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. By the way, also, a promised ruler from Bethlehem. Hezekiah was not from Bethlehem. His ties to Bethlehem would have only been through the line of David. But technically, so were Jesus's. Jesus was from Nazareth, was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth. I always think, you know, that these prophecies had immediate ramifications to the people that heard them, that these prophecies had a fulfillment in their lifetime or very soon, but also that there's kind of a fuller, more spiritual, you know, kind of a wink. You know, as God is winking at them and saying, this is the case. This is what you see in Isaiah in the prophecy, that Isaiah was prophesying most likely the deliverance from the Assyrians that would take place under Hezekiah. The birth of that one would be born of a virgin, or a maiden is really the Hebrew word, na'ah. Is that right? Right. Right. No. In Galilee. Yeah. Yep, you're right. That being said, I think there was an immediate context fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy, but there was also a fuller fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy. And so that's just curious here. Anyways, chapter 5, you get to chapter 6 and 7, and then it's kind of a repeat, not in imagery, but in theme of chapters 1 and 2. And that's where we get these prophecies of doom and our verse that we really know so well. Chapter 6, verse 1. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt, redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. That was the attempts to curse the Israelites whenever Balaam's donkey prohibited Balaam from carrying through the king's wishes. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And the people respond, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Notice how the offerings get, they go from small to completely exaggerated, hyperbolically exaggerated. What shall we offer? Just tell us what we need to do. How about a burnt offering? How about calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? How about with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The very religious people would say, just tell us, what do we have to pay? Just tell us what we got. What's the debt? And Micah says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The doom and punishment continues through chapter 6 all the way to chapter 7, verse 7. And then verse 8, it returns to the final oracle of hope. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. In other words, the prophet looks for a time when the Lord will not stand accusing Israel, but he will switch sides and instead stand to defend them. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness, and then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. Anyways, there's a lot more there, a lot of interesting images, metaphors. Reading the prophets is reading poetry. And just for the personal practice, the individual practice, you have to read it more slowly than you do a story or a narrative. To me, you have to kind of create pictures in your mind as you're reading them. See if you can imagine the metaphors, the symbols, the images that the writer's trying to create. And it's a different style of communication. It's one that we don't, in the English language, we don't use very much. You go to Barnes & Noble, are you going to find a lot of prose in the form of biography, history, fiction, you know, nonfiction? How big is the poetry section at Barnes & Noble? I mean, do they still have one? It might be one shelf, you know, tucked back away in the corner. We don't do this very much. And most of our poetry comes in the form of song, but even if you listen to songs on the radio, most people that like a song on the radio couldn't tell you what the words are. It just has a good beat, a catchy melody, and maybe I know the chorus, but I don't know what the verses are. We don't give a lot, we're not trained to read in that way. And so if you tackle reading the prophets, I would encourage you to do so very intently and diligently, but it's a different discipline than reading Jonah or reading Abraham or reading David. So that's one possible outline of the book. Here's some implications. Next slide, Robert. Thanks for hanging with us back there. Or did he fall asleep? No, he's still awake. There you go. Implications. When reading, we ought to pay attention to the movements between judgment and hope. If a symmetrical structure exists, we must read each oracle with two lenses. One for what it says as a unique oracle, and one for how it contributes to the whole of the book, if that's of any help to you at all. Here's some comments on the text of the book itself. Next slide. Oh, wait. What's this picture I've got up here? Next slide, Robert. There we go. St. Nicholas Cathedral in the monastery of Gostinopoli in St. Petersburg, Russia. I've not been to St. Petersburg. Any of you guys? Been to Moscow, but not St. Petersburg. So, Micah the prophet. There you have him. Next, the text. The Hebrew text of Micah is problematic in a number of places. This, again, is seminary minutia. The Masoretic text that was from the Masoretes, they were rabbinic leaders, is the primary textual tradition. It has support from documents found at Qumran as well as Wadi Murabaot. Nevertheless, textual variants are numerous in other manuscripts, which includes the Septuagint in Greek, probably the Vulgate in Latin, probably the Aramaic Targums, probably the Syriac Peshitta, all of stuff I'm sure you're very concerned with. But difficult translations in the Masoretic text and textual variants have led scholars to offer emendations frequently in Micah, blah, 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 blah. Skip that. I could have just left that off. You might find more interesting the painting that's on the background. Next slide. It is Beat Our Swords into Plowshares by Chris Rains. It's a more modern thing. I don't know if you see swords into plowshares in that or not, but maybe you do. Much more easy to recognize is the next one, which is the statue given by the Soviet Union to the UN, and it sits in the UN gardens in New York City, which you used to could tour, but ever since the fall of the World Trade Centers, you cannot. I don't think that you can tour the UN. Anybody been to the UN besides me? Yeah. We were in New York June before the World Trade Centers were hit in September, and we were able to tour the UN. So, isn't that on Russia's flag? The hammer and sickle are on, and they're on the Soviet flag. They're not on the current Russian flag, but that makes the statue all the more poignant, that the hammer and sickle's on the Soviet flag, and they have this with the hammer beating the sickle back into a plowshare. Very symbolic, very beautiful, not only in its connection to Micah, but just in, you know, the goal of peace, which their country, nor ours, nor many others, sometimes are very capable of fostering, but nevertheless, you know, there's a hope there, right? I hope that there's hope. Anyways, purpose and theology of the book, proposed purposes. These are just some thoughts and ideas. Number one, to communicate God's displeasure at the sins of certain groups in both Israel and Judah. Obviously, we hear that. Number two, to identify those sins and forewarn of God's coming judgment. And number three, to give hope to some regarding God's plan for a remnant and a restoration. Every judgment has hope for remnant, hope for restoration throughout Scripture. Theological themes, if you're just looking for themes to kind of hang on to, the God of Israel is also the God of the nations. It's a much more pronounced theme in Amos. But it's present here as well. True religion is defined by God, not by humanity or their traditions. I think that's a really good one. True religion is defined by God. C, God cares about social justice issues. God cares about them. Sometimes we as leaders at the church are criticized because we are engaged in human rights, in abortion, in refugees, in domestic abuse, in human trafficking. Now, it is possible there are churches and religious organizations that only do those things, and they do those things not from a position of the gospel and the love of Jesus. They do that from a humanistic perspective. That does happen. But just because there are those that do it from a humanistic perspective doesn't mean that we can't do it from a kingdom of God perspective. In fact, we think that we should. We should not just love mercy, but we should act justly, that God cares about these issues. D, God will judge those who live and worship corruptly. E, the God who destroys is also the God who delivers. And F, a theme we see in there is a future leader will bring security and peace. A future leader who will bring security and peace is envisioned. And while that might have been Hezekiah in a moment, we see in that the perfect future leader who would bring perfect security and perfect peace in the person of Jesus Christ, who is hinted at and winked at perhaps in the book of Micah. Yeah.
I'm asking, has the punishments that Micah spelled out, has that actually been confirmed to have happened, or is it a type of set of punishments that are reserved for later, like in that tribulation?
Yeah. I think that the judgment Micah was speaking of, remember, to our best guess, is that his prophetic career included before the Assyrian destruction of Israel and after the Assyrian destruction of Israel. And so I think its immediate context was the Assyrians marching on Samaria, destroying much of the northern kingdom, carrying people away. And then perhaps also looking forward to what would be the Babylonian equivalent in the southern kingdom. That being said, I mean, Joel 2 weeks ago reminded us that a locust plague can be a locust plague. A locust plague can also be an army. A locust plague can be whatever devastation or whatever crisis comes our way. And sometimes that may be directly handed down by God. Sometimes that may be passed on because of the consequences of other sins or the sins of ourselves. I don't know that there's a whole lot of In the judgment language here, there are all kinds. I mean, look, when Revelation starts talking about end-time judgment, it's begging and borrowing from Isaiah, Ezekiel, all these prophets, and looking at, you know, what happened in Exodus with Pharaoh and the plagues and what happened in Assyrian, Babylonian exiles. It's using all those that language to talk about the end. And so I don't know that I would definitively say these texts are not talking about the end times. I think that they are speaking about the immediate context of Assyrian and Babylonian destruction. But obviously all these things overlap. You know, the story of God is told almost cyclically, that it keeps coming back around again. And Moses, who would deliver his people, would give way to David, who would deliver his people, would give way to the judges that would deliver their people, that ultimately would give way to Jesus, who would perfectly and fully deliver his people. So I don't know if that answered your question or not.
I'm
just talking. Yeah. Right. Yeah. I think I think the answer is yes to both of those. I mean, it did really happen. The Assyrian and Babylonian exiles were pretty brutal, pretty ruthless. I do think that if you read Micah in comparison to Daniel, or if you read Micah in comparison to certain parts of Zechariah, and we'll get to Zechariah later, apocalyptic literature that is intentionally looking much further down the line is a different literary type than what just basic prophetic literature is. And so, you know, Zechariah is going to feel different and read different and sound different than Amos and Hosea and Micah do. And that's not to say that you can't look at Micah and see echoes of the end times, but I don't think that's its primary purpose. Whereas we get to Zechariah, Zechariah really does, it's speaking in more, you know, the apocalyptic is characterized more by dreams and visions and weird animals and angels. And, you know, here it's armies and, you know, just destruction. And at the risk of saying a little bit more downplayed, because it's not to undermine the severity of it. You use the word severity. It's very severe, but I do think this was predominantly localized in context, whereas Daniel is projecting much further. Zechariah is projecting much further. So, yes, ma'am.
How do you explain the gift of
prophecy? How I would explain the gift of prophecy today, in the Old Testament, the prophets were messengers. And so back then, you didn't have the gift of the Holy Spirit in the same capacity as you do now, accessible to every follower, which is something I don't think we fully understand. What would it mean to be a follower, a worshiper of God, but not have the Holy Spirit, to be completely reliant upon your priesthood and being told what to do, your laws and sacrifices? But they also didn't have the scriptures. And so if I'm called to be a prophet and my responsibility is to deliver a message to the people of God, how is God going to communicate that message to me? But they didn't have scriptures in the Old Testament world. Yeah. How's God going to communicate that message to me? And so that's where there's not a single way, but you see dreams, you see visions, you'll see theophanies, that's God appearing to them. A variety of different ways, but also it made it more subjective. That's why Micah and later on Jeremiah will wrestle with the problem of you have different prophets prophesying opposite things. So who do you believe? We have a canon, the canon of Scripture. That's what the word means. Canon is the standard. And so if you have two different preachers and we're preaching opposite things, you guys can all go back to the Bible and say, well, what does the Bible say? Back then, if Jeremiah's preaching one thing, and who is his antagonist? Anybody remember his name? It's another one I should know. If you have Jeremiah prophesying one thing and this other prophet prophesying something totally different, how can the people gauge between who to believe? Well, you just have to wait and see what happens. You have to wait and see what happens and see who is right. And then hopefully over the process of a career, certain prophets would become known for being true prophets or become known for being false prophets. This may be in part what Jonah's trouble was. I've prophesied destruction on Nineveh. If it doesn't happen, that's going to hurt my credibility as a prophet. But in the Old Testament, I mean, the role of the messenger meant you had to get the message from a variety of different means. In today's world, how those who are the messengers to God's people, in large part, are preachers. But we don't have to rely as heavily, or some would argue even at all, on dreams and visions because God has given us the Scripture. And so what our role is, what I think my role is, if someone called me a prophet, I wouldn't have a problem with that. The problem is a lot of pastors refer to themselves as prophets and so that they can speak things that are not in the Bible. Daddy needs a new car. We need to take up a collection. you know, the Lord's Spirit spoke to my spirit. Anytime you say that, you know, it's okay for the Lord's Spirit to speak to my spirit if it's about something I need to do. It's totally different when the Lord's Spirit speaks to your spirit. In fact, recently, we had an itinerant minister come through and was attending worship and wanted to engage in some ministry here. The Lord had told him to come from another city in another state to Houston, Texas, and he would find a Baptist church, and he was going to help that Baptist church. And I went and sat down and had coffee with him for an hour, and I told him, it was very nice, it was very polite, encouraging, trying to help him out, trying to help him sift through his call that the Lord had given him. But in the end, I told him, I said, you know what? I said, I'm glad that the Lord's Spirit spoke to your spirit, but because I am the appointed shepherd of this church, if this is going to happen in my church, then the Lord's Spirit needs to speak to my spirit and the spirit of the leadership of our church. You know, I mean, I lead, but I don't lead as an autocrat. I lead as the leader of a group of congregationally led believers. And so I told him as much, and he was very nice, and it was a very good conversation. He's not been back to church ever since then, so I don't know if... He said he was just coming for worship, and it was edifying and encouraging to him, which I said, well, please keep coming, but he didn't keep coming. So I think anytime we take... People use the word prophet in that sense, to get my way, as though I have some access to the Holy Spirit that you don't. And so God's Spirit has told me that we all need to do this. That's a dangerous place to go, I think. I think my role as a prophet is to be the messenger of God to God's people. And what that means is committing time and energy to studying this. We all do, but through my pathway, I've had time to do it more than most. But the bigger challenge is in knowing this, then, how do we collectively as a church apply it to being the church in our own unique circumstances? We know what it says, so what does it mean that we need to do? How do we need to operate as a community of faith? That's a bigger challenge. And so I think that's what my role as a prophet is to study the word, communicate the word, and help us collectively discern how that means we need to live. And I think that's a prophetic role. It's different because the message of God is delivered differently. I have access to Scripture, and I believe that it is enough. I believe that anything that we need an answer to or a word on can be found here. Anything that we need to know or make a definitive answer on can be found here. And so...
Someone says, I have a gift of
prophecy. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Then you can just kind of step back and say, well, we'll watch and see. I mean, how many people have you guys seen that have made prophecies about the end is coming? And maybe it's blood moons, or maybe it's Y2K, or maybe it's the next comet, or maybe it's Saddam Hussein, or maybe it's the Soviet Union, or maybe it's, you know, who was the calendar that happened? Who's... calendar came to an end. Who? Yeah, the Mayan calendar. Let's not kid ourselves. Those things sell books. They make people money. But none of them have come true yet. So the next time you hear one, tread carefully. But I recognize, Theta, in my own spirit, an ability to read circumstances and read situations and see trends. And I know that there are other people that can do that as well. And so there may be a gift of, that may be partly a gift of prophecy, but I like the word discernment better because prophecy in the Old Testament was not just predicting the future. It really was, when you look at all these prophets, I mean, oftentimes their message was, God's calling you to repent. If you repent, this is what will happen. And if you don't, this is what will happen. They weren't predicting the future so much as they were telling people what God's going to do. You know, if you don't turn back, this is what God's going to do. If you do turn back, this is what God's going to do. They were messengers. And so I think we've conscripted the word prophecy to mean something different. Prophecy for us is crystal balls and tea leaves and tarot cards and reading the future, stargazing. But really, a biblical prophet is a messenger, not a fortune teller or a future predictor. So I like the word. I don't mind being spoken of myself that way. You'll notice that I don't use that. It's not on our bulletins, the Right Reverend Prophet Steve Loffer's teaching today. But mainly I do that because people misunderstand that word a lot. So, and I do like the word discernment. I think discernment and prophecy are different gifts. You know, prophecy is being God's messenger. Discernment, there's lots of people that can kind of, you know, you have a people skill or a situation skill that allows you to kind of read things. And it doesn't mean that you always know, but how many times have you seen something in somebody's life and you think, man, I see where this is going. And then months or years down the road, it does. All of us have that to some degree, but some people really have a knack for reading situations like that. And I would agree, that's a gift also. And it may be that that's what people mean when they say, I feel like I have a gift of prophecy. I can kind of see where things are going or what's going to happen. Doesn't mean that they're always right or 100% right, but that's a good, discernment is a good word for that. So, thanks for coming tonight. I don't have the syllabus. Does anybody have a syllabus that says what we're doing next week? Obadiah and Nahum. Obadiah and Nahum. So, yeah, they're both very small. They're both prophecies against foreign nations. Obadiah is a prophecy against Edom. I connect the D's in those words, Obadiah and Edom. Nahum is a prophecy against Nineveh. I connect the N's. That's my mnemonic for remembering those prophets. They're both very small. And so if you want to read those or read the sections in the book on Obadiah and Nahum, then we'll cover those next week. Thanks for coming.